So start in 1 John. So if you know where 1 John is, it's way back in the back, right after 2 Peter. Matter of fact, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and then the short book of Jude, which is just verses in one chapter, and then to Revelation, which was also written by John the Apostle. So we have kind of a lot of his writings right here at the end. The Gospel of John written by John, and then these three epistles, and then the book of Revelation. And who knows, maybe we'll still be around for a study on the book of Revelation. Also, we've got our trusted dedicated cell phone number. If you've got questions and you want to text them to me, I will try to address them. We had a couple we didn't get to Sunday, so maybe we'll try to get to those. But if you've got some questions on your heart and mind that you're just wondering about concerning anything in the Christian life or in the Word of God or something that God's speaking to you that you're just wanting to know something more about. But, you know, I probably won't have all the answers tonight for those things, but I will get back to you if there's things that we can't discuss here. So, 1 John, let's pray. Father, we come to you. We thank you for this time and that we could, one, meet together in our homes through this amazing technology, Lord, that you've given us through some very brilliant people. Lord, to be able to do this very thing, to discuss your word. Lord, what's amazing to me is how you speak to me when I teach your word. Lord, when I study your word, Lord, and when I hear your word, and all of us in our homes tonight, and the few of us here tonight in this building, we hear from you. When we do this, when we gather in your name, over your word, wanting to hear from you. So speak to us tonight, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. So John, he's often referred to as, well, in his own gospel, he's referred to as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And so when you're reading the Gospel of John, he'll say, and then the disciple whom Jesus loved said, and he's humbly speaking of himself because he doesn't want to refer to himself. Jesus loved all the disciples, all the apostles, and so he's just hiding behind that idea. So he would be just one of the many that were loved by Jesus. In his humility, he says that. But as he's writing his gospel, he tells us the reason why he wrote his gospel in John chapter 20 and verse 30 and 31. I've written that you may believe. That's why he's writing his gospel message, his gospel book, and that believing you may have life. And so he's not trying to convince people of just ideas, but to bring them to life in the believer. Matter of fact, the purpose of John the Baptist was to bear witness of Jesus Christ that all might believe in him. John took the lower seat, obviously, and said, I must decrease, but he must increase. And so you'll see here in 1 John verse 4, and these things we write to you that your joy may be full. And then look at chapter 2. Verse 1, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And then in chapter 5, why don't you go ahead and turn there, chapter 5, verse 13, he says this, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. And so the foundational truths that we're going to see that he talks about here are the revelation of God, God being light, eternal life, the light of God, and love. God is light, and God is love. He's going to tell us that in the book. And so let's start here in chapter 1, verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, and which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. Now, that's probably as far as we're going to get tonight, but that's plenty to lay a foundation for what we're going to be talking about and studying. The fullness of joy to know God in the true light of his countenance, the truth of who he is, and that he is the God who loves us. Absolutely. So he says, that which was from the beginning concerning the word of life. He says, we've heard and we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our own hands have handled concerning the word of life. Now, that's incredible to say. He's looking back at his time with Jesus and the revelation of the true and living God that began to melt him as a man and form him as a man. And it was all by the presence of Jesus, by the word that he spoke to them. It would just wash over them and they came into understanding who he really was, and it changed their lives forever. We've both seen and heard, not from a distance. We've looked upon him. We've handled him. So there was this heresy, and as we go through 1 John, we're going to talk about it more, Gnosticism. And it was really big back then in the intelligentsia society, you know, this idea of hidden knowledge that you could access. And it was kind of a mix of spiritual ideas intangible ideas along with the material world. So they believed the material world was evil and that spirit is good. And so for God to reveal himself to that which is evil, the flesh, he would have had to have changed over and over and over and over and over and over all these different emanations from God until he became the opposite of God in the flesh when Jesus revealed God to us. It was the opposite of God. That's how crazy their thinking had gotten concerning the gospel of Jesus Christ. So Jesus had no body because, well, God couldn't have something evil. So go figure. It was just a mess. It was so complicated. It was this secret knowledge that embraced hedonism and also kind of a holy lifestyle, and yet both together, totally nullifying Christianity, and it was seeping into the church. Christians were getting pulled into this strange doctrine. Paul even said in the latter days, they won't listen to sound doctrine anymore because they'll want their ears tickled by strange, twisted ideas, and John's seeing it there in the churches. So, if my foundational beliefs are different from the Lord's foundational truth, then in my pursuit of my beliefs, I redefine his scripture and his revelation to suit my beliefs. Thus, I am corrupt in my understanding of God, and I corrupt his truth and alienate myself from his holy presence while justifying my beliefs. Now, that's a mouthful, but basically it's this. If I'm pursuing an understanding of God while I'm rejecting the true revelation of God, then what I end up with is only my ideas about a God, but I've also forsaken the holiness of his presence in my life, replaced it with ideas. And so the apostle says this, we've heard, we've seen, our hands have handled, we've looked upon. This is the real God, the real gospel, the real Messiah. Now, I was told once many, many years ago that if you got hired at a bank to deal with money, the way they would train you to recognize counterfeits is by never showing one to you. They would only just have you deal with genuine money, you know, counting it out. And as you're counting out and feeling the real money and all of this, and then if all of a sudden a counterfeit comes through, you're like, hey, wait, something's different. And it's a brilliant idea. And I haven't been able to verify whether that's still true. And I think it's because the new learning curve. You got all this digital currency floating around. And the real counterfeits, now there are still counterfeit bills. I've talked to people that have been fooled where they hold up a $100 bill. And you can see the little hologram in the middle that says five. And they realized it was a five that had been turned into, by forgery, into 100. And it's like, how would you think to check that? Well, you got to check that. But now it's digital currency transfers, payments made with no physical money. So the counterfeits become about ownership and identity. And so there are different rules. You can have your identity stolen. Interesting. You know, within the counterfeit gospels, the corruption that was seeping into the church, they would introduce a different message and they would begin to get involved in these different teachings to where they would no longer miss his presence, if you can understand that. Having been talked into these empty doctrines, they would slowly not realize that they weren't in his presence anymore and they didn't miss it. They had grabbed onto something else. They would no longer hold to the freedom of his grace, having settled into the slavery of legalism and sin. And again, that's what Gnosticism somehow grabbed both of those in their twisted ideas. No longer drawn back to him because of a lack of life in their own life, believing that sin and death still reigned over the believer. But the gospel of Jesus Christ is the true message of salvation, the power of God to salvation to anyone who believes. We know this is true. Jesus is the real gospel, the answer for mankind, not just simply an idea or something to add. Jesus is the answer for all mankind. You see, the answer for emptiness is fullness. The answer for slavery is freedom. The answer for sin is forgiveness. The answer for defilement is cleansing. The answer for lies is truth, and the answer for hopelessness and sorrow is joy. The answer for injury and sickness is healing. And the answer for death is life. Jesus is our answer. Absolutely not just an idea. But John, in his brilliance, and I believe led by the Spirit, was speaking to a very, well, there was a lot of Greek thought at this time. So the idea of how do you reach the culture that you live in? Well, what John did is he appealed to that Greek mind in his teachings. The Gospel of John was actually the only gospel really written for the church. It's distinctly different than the other three gospels. And he starts his gospel by saying what? In the beginning was the Word. And that word for word is logos. It means something that's been said, word, that's what it is, logos, or a topic, or reasoning, or motive, or my favorite definition for logos is communication. See, it's only Mark and I here today, but as I'm saying these words, the vibrations go out of my larynx through the air, go into Mark's ears and into his mind, and somehow we've communicated ideas. Because we agree on what these words mean. We speak the same language. that communication, that happening, it's happening right now. Even you at home with me, there's a communication happening going through whatever space and back. It's crazy. And yet we're communicating. That process is what logos is, communication. It's that thing that's happening. And so the Greek mind believed that to be the stabilizing principle in the universe, the creative force in nature. They thought, what is holding everything together? What is setting order amongst the chaos? And they grabbed the word logos so that Heraclitus in 600 BC believed that logos brought order to chaos in nature, even in morality and in intellect. You have all these thoughts in your mind that are going in every which direction, but you speak one and it produces an order from the chaos of the mind. In morality, the mores of society would be the logos, the order for setting the disorder into order. He would look at a river, Heraclitus would, and he'd say, okay, well, this is kind of chaos. It's going in every which direction, but it's got boundaries and it's flowing in a certain direction. So there's order to the chaos. He was the one that said you can't step into the same river twice, because if you do, it's a different river. I love that statement. But the idea was something's keeping the river going where it's going, and we'll call it logos, the word, the order, the communication that's occurring. I love that. The Stoic philosophers about 300 BC used logos in more of an impersonal way. They called it logic. That's where we get our word logic, logos. And so it was said, behind the word is the thought. And so they would think about these things. But what John does is he points to the thinker. If there's a word, this is in the Greek culture, if there's a word, a logic, that comes from a process of thought, which means there's someone thinking. And he took the idea of order in the universe in the Greek mind and pointed it straight to God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's what John did. He preached the gospel to the Greeks. And so the Hebrew mind for the word logos meant word. But in the Hebrew mind, if you said you were going to do something, that's what it was. I'm going to do this. Well, you said it, so you are bound to do it, like a covenant. A word brought about a deed. Words bring action. And so verbal agreements, a vow, verbal covenants were binding in the Hebrew culture. Matter of fact, if you're reading the Old Testament and you're trying to figure out what's going on, follow the speeches in the Old Testament. It's really interesting to me because, you know, when they would make a scroll, that was precious. That was not an easy task. They couldn't just go down and copy a bunch. So they would spend a lot of time writing these things down. And sometimes they'll repeat the same statement that someone said. And then they traveled back to their city and they tell the whole story again. That's the emphasis of Hebrew. They take the words that you're speaking and they write them down, and then they write them down again when it's in a different scene, and it emphasizes, it's like putting an exclamation point on the purpose of what they're writing. Follow the speeches of the Old Testament. 55% of the Old Testament is stories being told to us. And so God's word in the beginning brought forth all of his works, all of his deeds. Genesis 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and he said, what? Let there be light, and there was light. And then he said, and he saw it was good. Then he said, and he saw it. The very word of God created everything. Psalm 29:4, the voice of the Lord is powerful, full of majesty, breaks the cedars and divides the flames of fire. Psalm 33:6, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. And of course, Isaiah 55 that we've looked at recently, the word that comes out of my mouth, it shall not return to me void, but it will accomplish the purpose for which it is set out to accomplish. So the scriptures are not just ideas, not provoking sayings, not a little thought of, well, that's interesting to think about. It's actually the powerful expressions of the living God. Watchman Nee, in his writings, he said this: the failure to touch the spirit behind a certain scripture passage means failure in understanding that passage. Hence, in studying the scriptures, we must touch the spirit, that very special spirit. He's speaking about the Holy Spirit bearing witness with my spirit that this is God's revelation in his word. This is what the word meant to John. Let's turn over to the Gospel of John. I want you to see something. And again, if you don't want to turn there, it's easy to remember. It's right at the beginning of the Gospel of John, the first four or five verses or so. I'm going to read them to you. John chapter 1, in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The Word as God. Isn't that amazing? The depth of this passage, well, we wouldn't have enough time to go through it all. But the Word as God, it's an amazing mystery of eternal relationship. And that he is the creator. And that he is the source of life. But he's referring to the Word as God. So the eternal nature of God. In the beginning was the Word. The idea of the word was is continually and eternally. In the beginning, forever and always, was the Word. And that relationship, the Word was with God. Did you know that? There's relationship within the nature of God. Think about that. In the very nature, there's one God, but within the very nature of God, there is relationship. God is love. He's going to say it right here in his letter in chapter 4, verse 8. God is love. Love is a relational term. If God is love, then there must be relationship in order for that to be defined. And so God, in the beginning, when he created everything, that word that he spoke went out, let there be light. He created the seas and the plants and the trees. Everything that he created was according to his word. And then he created man in his image. In chapter 2, verse 18, about in there somewhere, he creates man in his image, and he sees man in the garden, a perfect setting, perfect humanity. The Garden of Eden is his home. Everything is perfect. And he looks at man and says, it's not good that man is alone. And so man names all the cattle, all the birds, all the beasts, and he then defines that relationship by naming them, by the way, and there is none comparable to him. And so God puts him in a deep sleep and fashioned out of his very flesh and bone the woman and brought her to the man so that his response was, this is now bone of my bone. And so there was one man in the Garden of Eden, and that piece of him was taken out of him, fashioned into the woman, and she was brought back to him. And he said, this is now taken from me, bone of my bone. I will call her out of man, woman. That's what that means. And the two, God said, he made the covenant right there in that passage, the marriage covenant, and the two shall become one. A man shall leave his mother and father. Who wrote that there in Genesis chapter 2? It was the commentary that God gave on humanity. And man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. It was the covenant that God made for man so that you would show up in the Garden of Eden and you'd see Adam and you'd see him divided into another being, Eve. And Adam and Eve were now in relationship in a covenant together, created in the image of God, and God after that said, it is good at the end of the day. I like that story. I tell you, I could tell that story a lot, and I do. Man in the image of God is a love story. Matter of fact, John records in chapter 17 that holy of holy prayers, a prayer of Jesus, where he's saying, Father, just like you and I are one, can they be one in us? It's a love relationship, God's creation of humanity. So the Word is God. Still in the Gospel of John, the first few verses there, and everything was created. In the beginning, he was with God. That relationship, and all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. So he's the Word of God is the creator. All things were made through him, and he is the source of life. In him was the life, and the life was the light of men. And so going back to our little epistle here, 1 John. You staying with me? Am I losing you? Where are you going, Mark? No. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Also in John's Gospel, chapter 1, he says this in verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So God was manifested to us when he became a man in Christ. That is so heavy and so deep. It is the great mystery of godliness, the scriptures say. So this Sunday is Palm Sunday that we're going to be celebrating in our homes. And this is when Jesus publicly came into Jerusalem on the donkey, and they all realized, oh, you're saying you're the Messiah. So he was publicly presented and manifested as the Messiah at the beginning of the Passion Week that would end at the cross. So he declared to them that he was the Messiah. He answered all of their questions. They examined him until he finally gave himself as the Lamb there on Passover. The cross manifested that sin had been dealt with and the debt was paid. The resurrection of Christ, well, what happened? The women showed up at the tomb that morning, and the stone had been rolled away. And it's kind of silly, but if you think about it, it wasn't rolled away so that Jesus could get out. It was rolled away so that they could see in. It was the manifestation of our Savior conquering sin and death for us. His saving grace and love was demonstrated in the cross and the resurrection from the dead. And he says, so we declare this to you, this manifestation, revealing that it absolutely could not stay silent because of who God is, how he communicates, and what he communicated. See, the gospel, if we take that foundation of, so God, what you're saying, Chris, is that when God speaks, he's actually communicating himself, right? His word is the creative force. So when God speaks to you, as I've been, I got to do more devotions out there online, but as I've been trying to encourage you all with this, that when God speaks to you and you respond in faith, you come into a greater understanding of who he is, a greater experience of who he is, because grabbing onto his promises, you're grabbing onto him. He reveals his glory in his word. It's not just principles, and you close your book and say, well, I'll think about those things. It's this, Lord, you are communicating your very nature, your character, your heart, your presence in your word. So the declaration, what he's saying here, we declare to you, it's this manifestation and the demonstration of God's salvation for us in himself. Well, we've dived down pretty deep here. So let's come back up a little bit into verse 4 and see this here. And these things we, isn't that interesting? These things we write to you that your joy may be full. Now, maybe he's talking about other people with him there that he's consulting with. More than likely, he's talking about those that are leaders in the church, writing these things down, the scriptures, so that you have something to grasp hold of, that your joy may be full. Joy is foundational, absolutely foundational. It's what's underneath sorrow, underneath trials, underneath circumstances. Joy is absolutely victorious. How? Well, we're sinners separated from God, and you have the blood of Jesus Christ paid for your sins. He died on the cross for you, and he's risen in the newness of life and then given that life to you so that your sorrow is turned into joy, he said. John 15:11, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. Real quick, what does he mean by that? My joy. When he said that, John 15, it was after the Last Supper and he was speaking to his disciples and the guards were on their way. They're just about ready to go out to the garden there and the troops were going to come with Judas and they were going to take him away right before that happens, and he knows it's coming. Right before that happened, he cried out, Father, don't make me go. If there's any other way, don't make me go. And right before that, he says, these things I have spoken to you that my joy may remain in you. My joy. He had joy right in the moment he was facing the cross, because joy is an expression of the victory. He knew that God would hear his cry. He had to cry out. He had to experience that. It was the most painful thing. It wore him down to the core of who he was as a man, to where he begged God not to do it, but then gave himself to the will of the Father and went. And he said, the scriptures say, it was the joy that was set before him that caused him to endure the shame of the cross. Joy is the expression of the victory. In John 16, he said, your sorrow shall be turned into joy, and your joy no one will take from you. John 16, 20 and 22. At the end of that chapter, John 16, 33, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. In other words, joyful, same word. I have overcome the world. There's the victory. So joy, that your joy may be full. Remember, joy is the answer for hopelessness and sorrow. Maybe today you're feeling sorrow over others. We enter into the joy of his presence and his promises in our intercession for other people. It's a love empowered by his Spirit. When there's someone that you know, and you might start hearing this more and more and more. By the way, with what we're going through in this circumstance with the coronavirus, I think it's just the beginning. I think we're going to see some people that really have some deep pain come out, and they won't have any answers. It won't just be a quick thing. We don't really know what's going to happen. That fear of the unknown is probably the worst. But people, they're going to lose jobs, they're going to lose companies. Every part of our lives will be felt and rocked by this situation like we've never experienced before. I mean, ask someone that's lived longer in life than you, ask them if they've ever seen anything like this. We've never seen something on this global level. So you're going to have sorrow over others, and so we pray, we intercede for them. We love them with a love that's empowered by the Spirit of God. It's God's love. You see, the whole thing is if the gospel is the power of God to salvation and we're called to simply believe in the gospel to be saved, then what I enter into is the life of Christ. So when I share with other people, it's Christ in me sharing. It's Christ in me loving them. Praying for them. Matter of fact, the scriptures say when we don't know how to pray, the Holy Spirit intercedes for us with moanings and groanings too deep for words. The expression of God that we can't even communicate, he just does it for us as we come to that place of prayer. Sometimes it's not just sorrow over others, it's sorrow over me, my condition, my fears, my anxieties, my failures. You know, as soon as I feel pretty good about myself, by the way, hey, I'm doing pretty good. Not having anxiety today. I'm feeling like I could conquer the world. There's always a knock at the door of my heart saying, don't forget, you fail regularly. It's just amazing how there's this war inside of me. And if I spend too much time letting those things pour over me, I get lost in that. But when we enter into the joy of his victory and his life, there is peace, there is strength, there is confidence right in the middle of that whole conversation. And God's word, his voice, his promises silence the other voices, the other ideas, the things that would pull away at my heart. See, Jesus' joy remaining in me in those times. Remember, he's facing the cross, and he says, I want my joy to be in you. Christian, listen, right now today, this very evening, in this very moment, God's presence is with you. He is in you. He's empowering you so that you can have his peace and his joy. And the Lord wants you to have the fullness of his joy in your life, that personal victory that you hold on to by faith. It's the fullness of life in Christ. That your joy may be full. Full is the answer for emptiness. You know, this might seem like a silly illustration, and I share this a lot, but if you have a glass and you're filling it up with water, you know how you can know when it's full? There's an easy way. You take your glass and you take your pitcher of water and you pour the water in until the water starts pouring over the top. If you see the water pouring over the top, without a doubt, that glass is full, right? And Christian, let me tell you, as you come and you just seek the Lord and you worship and you pray and you hear from him and you ask and you wait on him, you know how you know you're filled with the Holy Spirit? When the Holy Spirit begins to come out of your life and you find yourself broken over someone else, the heart of God through you. When you find yourself hearing from God for someone else, the word of God flowing over and out from your life. That was Pastor Chuck down at Costa Mesa. That was his favorite way of expressing the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's overflowing. You're filled with the Holy Spirit, and he just keeps coming and coming upon you until you are just overflowing with the Spirit of God. So the joy of the Lord is spiritual. Blessed be the God and Father who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus, Paul says in Ephesians. Joy is a fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. C.S. Lewis said this, "The Christian life is the life that is continually surprised by joy." And if that scene is shallow, by the way, it would be only seen that way by those that are under the heaviness of sorrow, the heaviness of emptiness, not living in his joy. And that person simply needs to know the word of God and the gospel, that the answer of joy is right underneath them, lifting them up in Christ. A spiritual, victorious, foundational joy. I'm looking forward to the time when we can gather again as a church in this building, all of us here. IRL is the acronym, IRL, in real life. Looking forward to IRL fellowship. But imagine we're all together in church and you're running a little late and you walk in, and of course you've got this big bandage on your arm. It's an older wound or a break or something that you just self-managed. You just kind of put it kind of straight like this and wrapped something around it and cleaned it real good, and you've just kind of self-mended yourself, self-treated yourself. And you are sitting here amongst us, and we're all talking and laughing and worshiping, and the word of God goes out. And every once in a while you think, oh man, I almost forgot about my wound because it was just so good to be here. The pain kind of went away for a little bit. But then as we get ready to leave, you obviously remember you have to support your arm. It's probably infected. You didn't clean it good enough. And then the Lord comes to you and says, I want your arm. Jesus shows up and just says, I want your arm. I'm going to need to fix this for you. Would you resist him? He would have to unwrap it probably and clean it. And if you've ever known how a doctor does that, it's a lot of scrubbing and maybe even a resetting of a bone. But the idea is this, the healing would be true restoration. And the idea is the wound, the break would be gone because it's healed. The answer for brokenness and woundedness and sickness is healing and restoration. Of course, I'm talking about spiritual things. The hurt that you come to the Lord with, the shame you carry around with yourself, the indifference, the hopelessness that kind of sits underneath, you kind of push down like this, the bitterness, the anger, the pride, and you kind of stopped asking for healing. You stopped asking for prayer about that, figured, well, it's what it is. I'm just going to live with it. And my question to you tonight is, are you willing? Are you desperate enough to surrender that to him? All your work, all your self-healing, self-help, all of that, will you give your injury and all of your efforts and surrender them? Do you trust him enough to surrender yourself to his touch and his healing? Listen, here's what's at stake. Here's what's at stake. That your joy may be full. The fullness of his joy, of your joy. Receive from him the word that he speaks to you, that your joy may be full. Walk in fellowship with him as you walk around your house, that your joy may be full. Walk in his calling, serving him and others, not out of fear, but in faith, that your joy may be full. And walk in the newness of life, life in Christ, that your joy may be full. Father, we come to you. Lord, I need you. I need you to continually wash over my mind and my heart with these things. Lord, that day you washed your disciples' feet, Peter, he said, Lord, just wash everything then. He didn't feel like he was worthy to have you touch his feet. And you told him, I must clean your feet. He said, well, then my head and everything. He says, no, Peter. You said, Lord, Peter, you're already clean. It's just your feet. But Lord, I believe you're still keeping us clean. You are in the business of continually washing our feet. Those things that we walk through in this world, the thoughts, the lies, the temptations, the things that have somehow crept into my heart and my mind that would bring confusion, fear, frustration, that I'm used to responding to in the wrong way. Lord, touch those things. Bring cleansing to that area of who I am so I can walk in the fullness of your joy today. For each of my brothers and sisters, I pray you would do that. In Jesus' name, amen, amen. Well, Jeremiah is gonna, a little technical note. We wanna keep the video running for a while, even after the service is over. I realize that if there's people that are dialoguing here, if we stop the video feed, there won't be any dialogue. So I don't have any other questions tonight, but you could ask me one if you want. What time is it? Oh, we've got like another 3 hours. No. But we did get this. Last Sunday, right towards the end of the service time, someone texted this in. Paul and Jesus sharply rebuked false teachers. Do you take that as a cue to respond more sharply against false teachings, such as the cults, as we would in response to typical non-believers? And that's a complex question. I think what you're asking is, if we know that someone's believing a cultish lie, should we be more public in a rebuke towards them than we would to maybe someone that's just simply not a believer? And I think it's the vinegar and honey thing. I think it's, you attract more people by just simply sharing the true love and hope and joy of life in Christ. I have never won an argument and someone's heart at the same time. You know, one of our missionaries, William, he says this. He says, you know, I'm not allowed to argue with you. So if you want to argue and fight, I can't partake in that. My God won't let me. But what I can do is talk with you and ask questions and answer questions, and we can have a dialogue here. And then he shares the love of Jesus. And he has seen people come out of extremely hostile situations to find faith in Christ. I have found that to be true. I got counsel once when I was talking to non-believers. Just talk to them like they understand what it means to know Jesus. So I started doing that, just explaining to them. I was in prayer, and I was hearing from the Lord, and the Lord spoke to me this, and it was a scripture. And I began to see that people responded much more openly to simply me being a Christian to them. So there are times to stand against doctrine and false doctrine, and we can even do that vehemently if necessary when others are being deceived. And that was, I think, the light of what we see in Scripture with Paul and Jesus, is it was when it was being an attack on the church, he would address that. Jesus would address it when it was clearly pulling others away from the truth that he was sharing, then it has to be pointed out. And there is a time for that. Jude tells us there's a time when you have to snatch someone from the fire, hating even the garment defiled by sin, and then someone else, it's in much long-suffering and patience. So I think the discernment of the Spirit there. Well, thanks you guys for tuning in. And like I said, we're gonna leave the video running in case there's some active comments going on our YouTube channel. God bless you, and we will see you next time.